The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 14, where we are ready to resume with verse 10. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise profits for a little while, and that little while, of course, is while you're alive, as you can do positive things in order to facilitate spiritual health. These things are not in themselves any guarantee of spiritual or physical health. And the reality is some of the healthiest people in the world have died when they were 30. And the other reality is, however, we know that with the death gene, we have the aging process, and we do know that generally speaking, certain behaviors yield of the principle of sound physical health. Well, bodily exercise is profitable for a while, but Bible doctrine is profitable for all time. The godliness code orientation to these principles, this is what will set the believer apart, both in time and in eternity. And there is a payoff, as we saw, under the doctrine of vindication. God may vindicate the believer in time, he may not. But we certainly know that the payoff will come in phase three when the ultimate vindication comes for those who have been faithful to God's plan. So we are here to receive the next increment of the teaching, and so it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and do any other preparations that you need to do at this time so you are prepared to concentrate and focus on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assimilate your plan. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that ultimately those who are oriented to these principles, who are faithful in the local church and the function of the local body, and apply under their spiritual gift and these other factors that are commensurate with the Christian way of life, will ultimately reap the great rewards for these things. We thank you for the great grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue the truth at a very high level. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into the next incident, which verses 10 and 11 are sandwiched around verses 3 through 9. And then the other two verses, 1 and 2, are the beginning of that. And again, it's very evident in here that Mark sets these things up the way he does to draw attention to them, as he did with the fig tree, with the A-B-A-B-A sort of scenario. Grammatically, you can see here, you have betrayal, great application of doctrine, another verse on betrayal. No doubt to set off the vindication of Mary for her application at that time. Now we are ready to deal with the snake, with Judas, the scumbag of the 12, who is an unbeliever, who hates God, doesn't really care for him at all to speak of. I mean, whatever he said he did or didn't do, well, I'm sure if you met Judas, he was a nice guy, but he hated God. And he ultimately will manifest his hatred of God by the betrayal of his son. And this was the most heinous act that's ever been committed in all of human history. There is no putting a good face on Judas at any point, at any time. He is the son of perdition. The only other character that gets that epithet is the Antichrist. And so these two are of the equal ilk, satanic in their thinking, lined up with the demonic viewpoint of life, and ultimately will show themselves for what they are. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They've actually translated the Chi this time, but they've translated it with a sort of a temporal connective here then to give you the sort of the flow of what's happening. Although the problem here is the then is actually now. We had backed up the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. That was Wednesday. We backed up to Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, for this big dinner that was thrown at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, which they all attended. And now we're back to Wednesday again. There's no chronological notes in here. You have to figure this out just from the flows of the narratives, putting together the synoptic parallels and putting this together chronologically. So now we are back to Wednesday during the day sometime. We don't know specifically when. And of course, this also follows up very well, as you can imagine, on the heels of this incident that occurred on Sunday evening, because Judas was the one who was the ringleader in the attack on Mary for her application. And so, as we know, and I fully believe now, having done this and put all this together in the order in which it's actually in here, that this incident on Sunday played a big part in Judas' thinking. It didn't seem like much. It was just a little tiff, and only Mark actually records that Judas was the one who instigated it. But I think this was one more little piece of the pie that sent him over the edge. This was just another straw that was going to finally break Judas back. And this, I think, was the last straw. He did not care for this public rebuke because he was an idiot. He was acting like an idiot. He didn't understand what was going on around him. And yet he decided he needed to pontificate. And so Jesus takes him down right in front of everybody and anybody else who was joining in his little revelry there. And I don't think this set very well with Judas. People say they like to hear the truth, but then when you tell them the truth, they ignore it or walk the other way. Well, that's insane. You don't like to hear the truth then. You just convinced yourself you do. Well, Judas didn't want to hear this, I don't think, at all. And so this is a public humiliation, and I think this is the final straw for him. That he's not seeing what he's looking for. There's not going to be any big payoff on this. Jesus clearly, whatever Jesus was in Judas' mind, he clearly didn't care about money. And that's a problem for Judas. Because as the treasurer, he needed Jesus to care about money. And so here you got a chi, then the name Judas Iscariot. The transliteration Iscariot. Most likely it's a place. We don't really know. There's not a lot of information on this. It was a surname for his family. We know that. Judas. And then there's a little bit of an unusual construction here because you have this singled out with the one of the 12. Normally you would just say one of the 12. You would have a nominative of the numeral heis, and then you would have the genitive, the partitive genitive that goes with dodeca. But here you got the definite article. The one. Specifically single him out. Of the 12, again, dodeca is the word for 12, went away, apercomai, aorist active indicative, to go away. Pardon me, apercomai. That means to go away or depart. To or toward, preposition pros, directional, the high priests, archieros, the high priest, plural. Because he knew these guys were a clan at that level. And in fact, Annas, the power behind the scenes, was Caiaphas' father-in-law. And again, there were other high priests who were still alive that were not in the, quote, technical office at that time. Technically, there's always only just one high priest. And in this case, it was Caiaphas. He went away to them in order that, so that, purpose clause here, introduced by the conjunction hina with the subjunctive, which is the typical style for a purpose clause, in order that him, now you have the accusative set forward here for emphasis, him is Jesus, autos, the pronoun, in order that him, Jesus, he might betray to them. Aorist indicative of paradidomi, this verb is going to become very important as we close out Mark. This is what happened to John the Baptist, he was delivered over. Jesus is going to be delivered over. This is the verb of choice for betrayal and all that's involved in that. It literally means to give alongside, to hand someone over. But it has, in this context, obviously the very negative nuance of a betrayal of trust. In order that he might betray him, Jesus, to them, to the high priest. They were glad when they heard this. You bet they were. I mean, they've been trying to get rid of this guy now for the better part of 3 years. And they weren't making any real headway, they couldn't tell. They're convinced that Jesus is very popular with the crowds. And so they're afraid, as we saw that in verse 2. They don't want to touch him. even though they know that as days go by, every day he is indicting them more strongly and stronger, pointing out that you guys are at the wrong end of this. And of course, this continues to grate on their nerves. So they were glad. And you actually have a conjunction here that's not translated, but it's the weak adversative duh. Now would be a better way to translate it here. Now they were glad when they heard this. The ones here, actually all you have is the nominative masculine plural of the definite article they. It acts as a pronoun in this context. They, having heard, aorist active indicative, having heard from Judas, A-K-O-U-O, akouo, the simple verb to hear, having heard, were made happy or glad. Cairo means to rejoice, actually. They were rejoiced by this. This was a big boost to them. They hadn't been making any headway with Jesus, really. They saw that he was making more headway with the crowds than they were making against him. And so this was troubling to them, as you might imagine. They wanted him dead. And so they were happy. You've got a passive here, so you translate it, were made happy or glad that they received the action here. Something outside them caused them to be happy. Aha, we got Jesus. That's what caused them to be happy. So they were happy and glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. Aorist deponent indicative of epangelomai. That word's used 15 times, and it means to offer something, to promise. And they promised him, autos here, the pronoun refers to Judas, and they offered him silver, argurion. A-R-G-U-R-I-O-N. And again, money at that time was based on a metallic principle, gold, silver. There's a basis in reality for having your money based on something substantial. We don't. This is why we have inflation. This is why we have the manipulation of our economy, because we don't have a gold standard. We don't have a standard for money anymore. We have the Federal Reserve printing dollar bills that cost them about a penny and selling them to our government for about, $100 or $1,000 or whatever they face value they put on it. That's a nice gig. I really need to get that job. I would only have to sell money one time. I would print enough in one day that I would never have to do it again. Well, you can't just print up money. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. And so these economies were all based on a gold standard or a silver standard. So they offered, they promised him silver. And then you actually have, they promised to give the complimentary infinitive here, aorist active infinitive of didymi. They promised, the infinitive here completes the thought of that verb. They promised to give him silver. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And is Kai. Zeteo is an imperfect. Z-E-T-E-O. And every imperfect so far in Mark they've translated as ingressive in force. And they've consistently here did too. I'm not sure Judas wasn't already looking. This action of looking obviously goes on for some time. It's not long. But, I mean, he figures out a way because he knows Jesus' habits. He knows what he does when he gets in and around Jerusalem. He knows the places he would go. Judas certainly knew where Jesus was every night, and he knew he was leaving the city and going across the Mount of Olives back to Bethany. And it could very well be that this night in which he betrays him, which is going to be Thursday night, the next night, that he may have just stumbled onto them in Gethsemane. Now, Judas knew about the place. But I don't know that they weren't headed off to Bethany, because you would follow the same path, and there's no way to know if Judas really knew Jesus hadn't gone back to Bethany, or if, because Judas had been kicked out of the room by then. He'd been told to leave. And so, and obviously he was all too willing to leave at that point. It's pretty uncomfortable, I suppose, when you're sitting there betraying someone, stabbing them in the back and putting on a nice face. It gets old after a while. And so you recognize that, well, Judas, however he found them, and it may have just been accidental. I mean, he knew about Gethsemane as a place, and he knew that Jesus went there sometimes, but did he know he was there that night? You know, I don't know. But see, what Jesus did was he stationed about 8 of the apostles out right by the entrance into the place. And so all Judas had to do was see them, and then, of course, he would have known. And Jesus is not, as we're going to see, attempting to avoid this. He has not attempted to avoid any of this at all. Now, there's going to come this battle in his soul where he wants to attempt to avoid it, where he wants it to pass him by. He doesn't want to die. He's a normal human being. Normal human beings don't want to die. I mean, and certainly not in the manner in which he knew he was going to die. But even more so than that, you have these deeper issues, not just the physical suffering and all that, but the spiritual issue of sin. Jesus had no acquaintance with sin whatsoever. This was the first acquaintance he was going to have with sin, with the punishment on sin, and with the results of sin. And the wages of the sin is death. And it always is. It always pays off in the same currency. And it's going to pay off for Jesus in that currency as well. But he has no experience with this. So he really has a double reason for avoiding this thing. Because he's absolutely righteous and has always obeyed God at every turn. Now he's tempted for the first time. How the temptation worked, we don't know, other than the temptation to turn and run from this. To avoid it. As a normal person would want to. God, can't you work your plan out some other way to where I do not have to do this? And that's really his prayer that night. Can you do this? Well, he began seeking. So Judas is seeking to betray him anyway. Again, however long the imperfect here lasts, it's probably not a long time. But he began seeking and continued to seek. How? Adverb here, the interrogative post. How or in what way him, the accusative of him, Jesus, he might have him, and then you've actually got in the Greek, you've got eukairos here, an adverb. It's only used two times, eukairos. Kairos comes from that, it's a term that means a time or a period of time, a strategic time, and you means good, a good time, a favorable time, an opportune time. That's how they've translated it here, is opportune. So that he might betray him. He began seeking how he might betray him. The subjunctive here is not, is he going to do it or not? It's how he's going to do it. It isn't a question of will it come to pass? It's the manner in which it comes to pass. Judas has made up his mind. Nothing changes that. You know, he makes this deal on Wednesday, and by Thursday night, the deed was done. So, one thing we can say about Judas, at least he got on it and got the job done. He didn't waste time. But, I mean, he wanted his money. And that motivates people a lot. Offer him money. All right, point one here. There is little doubt that Mark has intentionally sandwiched the humble and devoted act of Mary between the treachery of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas. This continues to emphasize the two disparate views of Jesus that continue to the very end of his life. With some people, of course, believers, generally speaking, he's very popular, and even to some extent with unbelievers. But with the religious establishment, there's this constant tension and turmoil, and he is the object of their hatred and their constant attempts to tempt him, to trip him up, to do whatever they can do to discourage him and discourage the crowds, frankly, from listening to it, to get into the people's heads at some level. And because the people had they had this sort of natural fear of the religious leadership because they ran everything, the temple, you know, and right on down. And to some extent, anybody that knew the politics of Jerusalem at that time knew that there was some interplay between these religious groups that in order for them to maintain their status quo, they had to have some political connections in all of this. And so these are powerful men, both religiously first, and then secondarily politically, they are powerful. They've made their arrangements with Herod. They do what they have to do to keep Pilate happy. And so they're willing to do all this. And so some people love Jesus. A whole bunch of people hate him. And you just get this constant back and forth in Mark between, you know, he would have these areas of success Mark would deal with. Then he would move to this area of hostility and hatred that he had to endure. And this just goes on throughout his life. Well, throughout the book, Mark has alternated between the success of Jesus and his popularity with some, with the opposition and hatred that Jesus received from others. And three, having clearly set forth the bitter opposition of the religious leaders and their murderous plot against Jesus, Mark recorded the generosity of Mary. When this account is combined here with that of John, it becomes clear that Judas became an important figure at the dinner that evening. John is the only one who singles him out. Why? I couldn't tell you. Because certainly by the time these other Gospels were written, they knew all the same things John did. They knew about Judas. He'd been exposed. You know, so these other authors knew about this. They knew who the betrayer was by this time. But they don't tend... I mean, they mention it, but again, here at this dinner, they don't mention that it's Judas. 12:4 there. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, a sneak thief. And he had the money box. And he used to pilfer what was put into it. So we know what kind of a guy he was, morally of low character. You know, and obviously a sneak thief is the lowest of the low, in my opinion, because they've put their trust in him. I mean, these other guys, they don't know it. I mean, obviously he's doing this, but they believe that he's just like them in every regard. I don't know that by the end of this, I don't think any of them had any clue of what Judas was. And Jesus had repeatedly warned that there was a devil among them, that somebody was going to betray him. And even at the dinner, as we're going to see coming up here, if you look ahead a little bit in this chapter, and even at the dinner, when they said, "One of you will betray me," in verse 18, they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not me, and surely not I." Well, why would they say that? Unless they had some inkling or some fear in their own selves that they were capable of this sort of behavior. We don't know exactly. I mean, the apostles come out at the end of all of this and they make it through. But what their exact thinking was and how committed they were by this point, and it becomes very apparent in spite of Peter's bravado later on Thursday night, that they all were going to flee. I mean, Peter makes a big case that he won't, but he's completely wrong, you know, as unfortunately as usual, as we have seen. He's very often off base. Well, for in verse 10, Mark is careful to identify Judas with the qualifier Iscariot in order to distinguish him from the other Judas, who was also an apostle. And 5, as pointed out in chapter 3, Thaddeus was apparently also known as Judas, the son of James. And you find that in a comparison of these apostolic lists in Mark 3:18, where he lists them. And in this one you have, and all of them, James, Peter, and John are always first. Simon, first. James, John. The brother of James, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. And you compare that to the list in Luke, Luke 6:15, in which you find you don't find this Thaddeus mentioned. You got Simon, all we can match up, you know, pretty much all the rest of them. But you don't have Thaddeus mentioned. But you have here Judas, the son of James, in verse 16. And Judas, who Iscariot, of course, to separate it from him, who became the traitor. So there you got those. So this is apparently done in order to do that. And 6, it was not unusual in that day for a person to actually have several names. One could have a Jewish name, a Greek name, a nickname. He could be referred to by an ancestor's name or even be designated by the place of origin, his place of birth, or where the family came from, we might say, maybe. But generally, that would be his place of birth. And in that regard, there are several suggestions as to what the term Iscariot means and how the reader is to understand that. However, it is very likely that it is very likely the designation for a place, since it is applied to his father as well. And only in the book of John, John's the only one who actually ever mentions this. And he gives the dad's name with this added qualifier. John 6:71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And he does that same thing there in chapter 13 when we get into the night of the Last Supper, which is Thursday. And in 13:26, Jesus answered and said, they asked him, who is going to betray you? And Jesus said, "This is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Okay, now you think that's pretty straightforward, right? You think, well, if I sit in there, I would get that. I mean, if they ask, and they did clearly ask, and Jesus clearly answered, okay, it's whoever I do this to. And then he does it to Judas. And then he turns to Judas and says, "What you do, do quickly." And no one at those reclining knew for what purpose he had said this to him. I mean, these guys are so out of it that, I mean, it's almost hard to comprehend sometimes. But I think a whole lot of their being out of it is because of their faulty view that this is all happening now, and they bought into all of this, and they just can't figure out why this isn't working out the way they think it's going to. And by now, it should have worked out, I think, in most of their minds. Well, the exact location of Kerioth is not known, but the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia suggests that it was south of Judea. And is identified with the ruins of Carhatain. So if this is the case, now again, this is somewhat speculative, but it looks to me to be a designation of place, a place where the family comes from. And if this is true, then Judas would be the only one of the 12 that was not from Galilee. And this makes some sense because there is sort of a natural, and this would be important in that there might always exist a natural sort of separation between Judas and those from another province. So all the rest of the other guys were, you know, from up in Galilee, up the best side of the fishing village up there, Capernaum and all that. And there's no indication that any of them came from Judea, but Judas might have. And if that's the case, then Judas never really, quote, probably exactly fit in with the other guys. There would always be some minor differences that would sort of set him apart. But there's no indication from the scriptures that the other guys noticed or made anything about out of this. You know, that they seem to have embraced Judas just like they did the other guys. I mean, they would be just as quick to stab each other in the back as they would him. It wasn't like they, you know, picked on him or anything. It doesn't appear. And there's no indication ever that they ever pick up on the fact that Judas isn't even a believer. Now, a couple of things have to, you know, there are a couple of questions that this brings up, and we will deal with some of those. Well, 10, at best, Judas is an enigmatic individual that Jesus selected in spite of the fact that he knew Judas was not only an unbeliever, but was strongly influenced by Satan. He makes no secret out of this, and this incident is a year previous. In John 6, 70 and 71, did I not myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And of course, John, and if you got a red letter edition, you can see John adds his editorial comment there at the end of 71, at the end of that chapter, to explain exactly what Jesus meant, in case the reader didn't know by then. Well, 11, Mark uses somewhat of an unusual construction to really single Judas out as the specific one of the 12 that would betray Jesus. Again, as opposed to the others that did not, where he uses the definite article here, the one of the 12, making it very explicit. And 12, what can be noted of Judas is mostly recorded by John, whose notes on Judas clearly identify his detestable character from the very beginning. Jesus, the verses we just commented on, we just looked at chapter 12, we've seen that, at the party. We find out he's a monetary reversionist and a thief. And then in chapter 13, verse 2, we find that the devil had already put into his heart to betray him. Well, of course he had. And I think that betrayal, or that incident, probably Sunday night, pushed him over the edge. And he thought, okay, now this is not working out at all. I am not making any money like I planned. This looks like it's going to go against Jesus anyway. I may as well just jump ship now and get on the right side of this deal. It seems to be his thinking. Well, 13, the fact that he was included in the inner circle of apostles indicated that he was provided an important position within the ministry of Jesus, where all those apostles are listed there in Mark 3, where he selects them, Judas is listed, which was necessary in order to fulfill the prophetic word. One part of the sufferings of Christ, Psalm 41:9, is that you have to have this betrayals that go on, that you will suffer this in the Christian life. That people will seem to be one thing, and then you find out later that they're not. And this is just a part of the deal. If you haven't been betrayed by a believer yet, just hold on, you will be. Just get ready, and when it occurs, it won't be pleasant. It's not designed to be pleasant. But these are the very same sorts of things Jesus had to suffer through, and this is one of those sufferings of Christ that we actually can enter into. Psalm 41:9. Here, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. And that is mentioned in John 13:18 as being, Jesus recognized it at any rate, because he cites this scripture as a fulfillment of the fact that Judas is not a believer, and that he is the one who is lifting up his heel against it. Pardon me. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And from now on, Jesus tells him that night. And from now on, I'm telling you, everything that's going to happen, piece by piece, and while it unfolds here, what's going to happen? I've been warning you what's going to happen. I mean, he's been telling them for months now what's going to happen. But now he says, I'm going to be very explicit the rest of this evening because you need to know exactly so that when you see all these things occurring, you'll know that I knew ahead of time. I was aware of all this and that I was in charge of all this. And I'm not some victim in this, as it might seem. But that even in Jesus on this last night, recognized that he was actively fulfilling Scripture. And this isn't a Scripture, you know, frankly, personal betrayal is not a Scripture you would pick really to fulfill if you had a choice, I think. I think you'd say, well, no, I'd rather, you know, can I fill some other Scripture? You know, personal betrayal is kind of rough. Well, 14, like the others, it would appear that Judas had forsaken his previous life to follow Jesus. And there's nothing in the Word of God that would suggest he is not as initially sincere as the others were. Now, he's not a believer. So how he gets hooked up with all of this, and it very well may have been, as we know, the initial contact with many of these guys occurred around the Jordan and John the Baptist. That's where they all sort of ran into Jesus and saw him and recognized John's witness. And it appears that these men would go out there not simply on a one-shot deal. That they had been baptized by John and were still hanging around listening to him. Maybe for a few days or whatever. But if you thought this guy was a prophet, and there had been no prophet in Israel for over 400 years, well, why wouldn't you hang around a couple of days? I would think that would make some pretty good sense. And so when John makes his deal and announces who Jesus is, you know, these guys, many of them, were probably there to hear it. And again, if he tells them that he's the Messiah, the one coming after me, and all those things, then the fact is, all they had to do was believe in whatever their view of the Messiah was, which was, and for many of them, likely political. But they didn't really expect a suffering servant, as we know. Well, 15, when the other 12 were sent out, the 12 were sent out on their commission, there's no suggestion that Judas failed in any way to fulfill his task, which would likely have been noticed by whoever had been assigned to accompany him. This brings up to me kind of a question. Whoever was hooked up with Judas, I mean, we know he sent him out two by two, so there were 16, but we know that. But did Judas do any miracles or healings or cast out demons during this time as the rest of them did? And if he didn't, doesn't it seem that that would really stand out, that he was the only one that didn't? But we're not really told. We're told, but Jesus had given him the authority. So if Judas walked out and in faith exercised that authority, I would think God honored it, even though he's an unbeliever in all this. So I obviously, if he had been wildly different than any of these other guys, I think they would have said, you know, what's up with him? You know, but they never do. They never do. So it seems to me that he's very good at fitting in, manipulating things so that it stays, you know, keeping the light sort of off of him and doing what he wants to do in such a way that these other guys just can't pick up on it. I mean, he had to be pretty smooth. I just think he had to be. Well, in short, 16, there was likely nothing overtly that would have allowed anyone to make a distinction between Judas and the other 11 apostles. And again, the only overt thing I think you might have been able to say was, well, he was from Judea, possibly. That would be the only overt difference that I would know about. And again, I mean, while the disciples are not all that perceptive, I would think if all of them were doing the same thing, just except for one, that they would have picked up on that. But again, we know they were so fouled up on so many things, they certainly didn't get this. Well, 17, however, with what Mark records in verse 10, it becomes clear that there is a major distinction between Judas and the others. Judas alone took it upon himself to seek out a meeting with the religious leaders. And you know that when people, obviously now he's going behind Jesus' back making plans with Jesus' enemies. This isn't neutral behavior. This is reprehensible behavior. This is behavior of the lowest of the low life. And this is exactly what Judas does. And he goes out and he takes it upon himself. Nobody forces him. No, but I think what, again, triggered all of this was that deal Sunday night. I think this really irritated Judas. And Jesus, obviously, as we know from the other apostles, save with Peter and stuff, was not afraid to call these men out one by one, face to face, in front of everybody and humiliate them if he thought need be. And so I don't think Judas would have cared for that much. I mean, he's not that committed to Jesus to stand there and take public rebukes. He's committed to himself. That's who he's committed to. He's not committed to God's plan at any level. And he's committed to himself alone. And so why would he put up with this public sort of humiliation? I would think that would wear very thin, very fast on somebody that didn't really want to be there in the first place. Well, Mark makes it very clear, point 18, that his purpose was to betray Jesus to them, which is recorded in the common way by using the conjunction hina with the subjunctive of the verb paradidomi to form a purpose clause. At 19, it is also evident that the religious leaders had a murderous agenda. Yet they did not seek out Judas in order to accomplish their scheme. Judas made his own plans and contacted them without coercion, knowing of their desire to apprehend Jesus. This goes back even earlier in John 7, chronologically. We are here at about the Feast of the Tabernacles, which would have probably... could have been in 31 AD, but more likely it was 32 AD. But it was during that time. We know that it was that time because we get that note in the 7:2, that chapter. And then in verse 25, so the people of Jerusalem were saying, the people of Jerusalem. So this is common knowledge. I mean, people have figured this out at least 6 months before. And if not a year and a half before, they actually execute this. People knew. And when you go back to John 5, which occurred very early on, he points out then that they want to kill him. John mentions it anyway in verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Well, you can't keep this secret forever if you're engaged in this murderous plot, in this... desire to betray this guy and take him out. You're kind of going to hide this forever. It's going to come out. And again, by that time, say a year, 6 months, or even a year and 6 months earlier, it was pretty common knowledge. And again, they had made these public declarations from Jerusalem, sent out these delegations, both to John the Baptist and up into Galilee, where they confronted all of this and basically said, well, our view of him is he is Satan. He casts out demons by the head of the demons. He's using Satan's power to do this. And of course, that formed that basis there for that warning about the unpardonable sin. So 7:25, and then in John 11:57. So it was common knowledge around Jerusalem. And then in 11, and now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. And this is why Jesus, I believe, makes this sort of one last loop as he, not too long, I don't think, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, they get very earnest about this. And again, we don't know how many weeks or even if it was a couple of months. It wasn't long, I don't think, at all, when he does this. that Jesus, verse 54, no longer walked publicly among the Jews. And he goes up to Ephraim, this little city that's kind of on the edge of the wilderness. And then, as we know, he probably makes a loop over back to the main road that comes down there on the east side of the Jordan and then comes up through Jericho. So, but that took him sort of out of harm's way for the final couple of months as he approaches his destiny. This gets him out of Jerusalem. And that's another thing you see all through here. Jesus makes these plans. It seems to be a perfect fulfillment of the with a mind the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And Jesus would make these plans. Obviously, he could have been led by the Holy Spirit, who said, "Okay, go here today, go there." But Jesus obviously was praying about it, and so all this works out where he takes this, you know, kind of one final loop that sort of, for lack of a better term, takes him out of the loop for a couple of months and gives him time to get to Jerusalem when he needs to. So 20, this meeting almost certainly occurred on Wednesday. During the time Jesus was confronting, confounding, and condemning the entire religious establishment in the temple. I'm not going to read all that, but that's where the incident, we back in Mark 11, there where they start challenging him about his authority after he's gone in here and done this to the temple. And this goes on all that day, and he spends the whole day being attacked by these people, ultimately, again, confounding them, further irritating them and alienating them, because in verse 12 of chapter 12, they were seeking to seize him. I mean, they've been trying to seize him, but I mean, this ratcheted it up that day. And you can imagine, I mean, they're getting more and more frustrated as the day goes on. Let's say it gets to be about 2 or 3 o'clock, and all of a sudden, here comes Judas trotting in. Got a deal for you, boys. You want Jesus? I can give him to you. I can give him to you. I can guarantee. And obviously, one of the things they wanted to avoid, and they had to avoid, was it wasn't as though Jesus was, he was a known public figure, certainly, and people knew who he was. But there was always the possibility that if you sent out an arrest party, he could get the wrong guy. Unless you knew exactly where he was and who he was and what you were doing, there was that risk that they faced when going to arrest Jesus. An inside guy would make that impossible. They would not ever get the wrong guy with an insider there. And so they're very, very happy about this because this alleviates all their problems at that point. Or at least they think it does. And so there, during that time, I mean, Judas would have had plenty of time to slip off. Jesus was there. The other disciples appear to be in the proximity because we know later on there, towards the end, I think, of chapter 12, he calls them to him, presuming that they're not too terribly far off. And then by the end of the day, as we're closing in towards evening, as they go out of the city, it doesn't make any sense to me that Judas had not rejoined them by that point. That would stand out like a sore thumb. Where were you? What have you been doing? But if he was mingling in there in the temple and then went to see the chief priest and came back out and mingled, you know, he could wander off without being observed that much. It would be easy to do it because Jerusalem was swelled with crowds at this time. As we're closing in on the Passover. So thus, 21, it would have followed the previous incident in Bethany, which took place the previous Sunday, during which Jesus publicly chastised Judas and those holding his position. Again, we saw that in chapter 14 and 3 through 9. That's just that chat passage there that deals with Mary. But Jesus telling them all, let her alone. And this didn't set well, I don't think at all. Well, 22, John's account leaves no doubt that Judas was a monetary reversionist who regularly acted as a sneak thief and pilfered funds that had been placed in the common treasury. So in that regard, Judas would not be the first person in history to embrace a cause and then become convinced when it wasn't paying off the way he thought it should, then to turn around and betray the whole deal. This has happened before in history, that people aren't getting what they want. And Judas, of course, thought he should be prospered for all his efforts. And then when it didn't come down the way he thought, and this is why as a pastor, you've got to tell believers, look, there's no guarantees in phase two. God deals out the niches as he sees fit. And everybody's not going to be wealthy. Everybody's not going to be prosperous. I mean, some people may be. And everybody's not going to have the same job or the same level of standard of living or this or that. that you just have to humble yourself under God's hand and wait for Him to exalt you. And maybe He never does in time. But again, we look at something that is not, if you're focused only on the here and now, as Judas had to be, Judas certainly wasn't focused on the eternal life niche. If you're focused on that, then when these things start going south, then you feel all the more justified in your behavior, which is, in this case, strict betrayal. I mean, that's all he's doing. But I think Judas feels justified in all this. I don't think he went off to do this with a guilty conscience. I think he knew what he was doing was wrong, just like, I mean, a little kid at 10 years old can know, you know, 8 years old can know right from wrong. I suspect he knew what he was doing was wrong. But how much guilt did he feel about it? I don't think he felt guilt about it until he saw what happened. I don't think he felt guilty for betraying Jesus. What happened was when Jesus got killed, he didn't anticipate it going that far. Judas was unprepared, I think, for the real hatred and the commitment of the religious leaders to kill Jesus. Although they, again, this was common knowledge around Jerusalem that they were trying to kill him. How could Judas not know? But again, people can rationalize all manner of things. I've heard so many things rationalized in my life. I mean, Judas could have convinced himself he was doing Jesus a favor. I know you need to bring this to a head and get this kingdom thing going, so I'm going to help you out. If he rationalized it, I could see people rationalizing things that way. Acting like they're doing you a big favor. When in fact, they're stabbing you in the back. That's just the nature of the beast. Well, Judas, again, at the end of it all now, when everything does go south, one of the things we find out is that his guilt was just overwhelming. That Judas became so depressed, he became suicidal. Because there was no escaping this. And you never could get this off of your conscience that you've done this. How are you? And he couldn't live like that at that point. He was that weak where he said, okay, I've committed the ultimate betrayal here. If he ever understood exactly what he did. And so he goes out to kill himself. So, but again, he's not the first person that ever signed up for a cause and then when things didn't go the way they thought, you know, bailed and betrayed the cause. That's happened time and time again in history. Well, 24, it would seem likely that Judas' act of treachery and betrayal was the result of more than his love of money. Although the love of money does bring out some of the worst behaviors in some people. 1 Timothy 6:10. The infamous verse that's almost always misquoted. And this is the warning. For the love of money is a root. Why is it a root? Because you can't see it. You can't see monetary reversionism. But if you look at the fruit, you will be able to see it. But you can't see the root of it. But if you pay attention, you'll be able to figure out. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Why? Because you never know what sort of evil might come out of a love of money. For instance, did anybody ever anticipate the Son of God being betrayed to the authorities over money? I don't think that's anything anybody would have anticipated. People will engage in all manner of things. Prostitution may just simply be a love of money. I doubt seriously if it's a love of sex. The hitmen, why do they do it? Money, I presume. I mean, maybe they get some perverse thrill out of killing people too. I mean, there may be that. But all the things, why people can do all manner of things over the love of money. Enron. Madoff. We got tons and tons of examples of this stuff. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Yeah, there are people, I've met believers that have walked away from doctrine, and really the bottom line was they were more interested in this temporal world, in getting a house, a car, the job, keeping up with the Joneses, all of this stuff, and it became evident that that's what their MO was. And they walk away from the faith because of that. Why? Because doctrine doesn't really strictly allow you to pursue all that. And so again, they've wandered away and pierced themselves with many, many griefs. All over money. Well, this is Judas as well. 25, Judas was probably not much different than the other disciples when he opted to follow Jesus. They, like many of their contemporaries, had a very distorted view of Messiah and were largely looking for a political Messiah and an immediate inauguration of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was saying things like John the Baptist is saying, the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is among you. What would you take from that? I mean, wouldn't you think, well, okay, this is, he's going to establish it here and now. This is the deal. This is the time. Well, 26, however, it was becoming clear that Jesus was not the type of Messiah that Judas or any of these other disciples had envisioned. And additionally, it was becoming apparent that Judas was not going to be prospered financially as he had likely planned to be. But again, if you're on the ground floor of a government, how much money do you think Judas anticipated making? I think he planned on making a lot. He probably would have been, you know, he would have volunteered to be Secretary of the Treasury. Now, Jesus, I know which job I want. Forget the right hand and the left hand stuff. Give me the money. I don't care about the right hand or the left hand. These other idiots can have that. Just put me in charge of the money. Well, I'm assuming that's exactly what Judas thought. And so I think he thought this was going to be very lucrative. Not just a little bit. I mean, he wasn't just trying to do this to get by, I don't think. I think Judas thought he was going to be a multimillionaire when all this thing was over. And this isn't going along like he's envisioned. And now Jesus is publicly humiliated. And he may have done this on other occasions. We don't necessarily have every time something like this happened recorded. But over 3.5 years with these men, or 3 years plus anyway, how many times do you think Jesus had to take them to task? I think we've got the tip of the iceberg here. I think Jesus took them to task a lot. Well, 27, the previous 6 months had been a time when Jesus had been emphasizing his own rejection and murder. The demands of discipleship, well, that doesn't set too well either. I mean, when you're hearing, you know, you're thinking money, 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 and Jesus is saying, deny yourself what? That's no. No, I'm offering you as Messiah. You can be the king. You can set up the kingdom and all that. But I'm not into self-denial. I'm not into sacrifice. I'm into getting rich, frankly, and this is how I see my way into this. And this is Judas. So, again, the necessity of humble service. Well, no, humble service wasn't any of these guys, in fact. You can't just indict Judas on that one. It's clear that the other guys had similar problems. And 28, for one that was seeking a position of authority, which would have likely involved great temporal prosperity, these types of teachings were troubling. And I mean that, you know, troubling to say the least. That's an understatement. That this type of talk, this sort of approach that Judas is seeing out of this last 6 months of Jesus' life, and then seeing that he's further inflaming these people, because, I mean, while I think he wandered off that day and got away to make his deal, I mean, he saw what Jesus had done the day before. And he likely anticipated some fallout from that when he went into the city that day. And then here's Jesus not, you know, trying to avoid trouble or anything, but marching right into their home court and saying, let's play. This is your home turf. I'm bringing it to you. And, you know, they were saying, not in my house. And Jesus said, yeah, but it's my house. And so Judas, you know, he sees all of this, and this can't be anything but troubling. It does not bode well for the future at the minimum. And so I think Judas looks at this and kind of says, it's time to cash out. This is as good as I'm going to do. And I'm going to quit. So 29, there was also the matter of opposition to Jesus Christ, which had not been kept secret by those that opposed him. And 30, perhaps Judas, like so many others, recognized that continued association with Jesus Christ was jeopardizing any standing he may have had or hope to have in the Jewish community. And if Judas is one of these monetary reversionists, and he is, who's a curtain climber trying to make his way up the economic ladder, which is what reversionists do, that's all they're concerned with. They're concerned with their IRA, their retirement account, the size of their house, what car they're driving, these types of things. And as he does all this, if Jesus gets into trouble and this thing does go south, Judas doesn't want to go down with the ship. I mean, but being self-serving, I mean, why would he? I mean, he would be one of those, you know, women and children first, and Judas would, put on a life jacket and go, dad, dad, you know, because he wanted off. Because if this thing goes south, Judas doesn't want to become a pariah himself in the Jewish community. Or, even worse, have these religious leaders breathing down his neck like they were breathing down Jesus every day. Judas doesn't see that as a good possible outcome. Well, 31, it would be one thing to have enemies of local religious leaders, like the Pharisees or synagogue leaders in Galilee. But it would be quite another thing to make enemies of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, who had already threatened excommunication from the Jewish community. John 9:22, and again, this isn't too far terribly in the past, time-wise. We know John 6 was about a year before that. Then we know John 7 takes us down to the Feast of Tabernacles. And then when we get into John 9, I think there was another chronological note in here somewhere. The day of the feast, that's that one. Okay, well, at any rate, we're certainly within 6 months of the crucifixion and probably even closer than that by this point. And this gets into this issue of the man born blind. And how these people knew, I mean, it was common knowledge among Jerusalem that you do not publicly confess Jesus. You just don't do this. His parents, now, of course, and this is when he was born blind. And so they couldn't make any headway with this guy who was blind that Jesus had healed. And they asked him, how did he receive his sight? He said, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed him and now I can see. And they were saying, well, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there's this real division. John kind of emphasizes too throughout his gospel, as Mark does, the two divided approaches to Jesus, the two views of him. Well, the Jews then did not believe him, that he had been blind and received his sight. So they say, okay, this wasn't a real miracle. You just weren't blind in the first place. I know a lot of blind people go around, you know, just pretending to be blind. And they don't. And this guy hadn't either. So then they call his parents in. Is this your son? And it's lovely the way they do this. Who you say was born blind. Now, we don't believe he was born blind. But you say he was. Now, if this is what your testimony is, we want you to say it. And how does he now see? And his parents answered them, verse 20, and said, we know that this is our son. I mean, we know the guy. Yeah, this is our son. And we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, his parents said, ask him. We're pleading the fifth here. We don't want to answer this question for fear that it may incriminate us. Now see, their failure to answer suggests that they probably, well, number one, I think they knew who healed him. And I think number two, that they recognized it was certainly a miracle. And what their views of Jesus were, we're really not told. But the fact that they sort of keep this all to himself suggests that they didn't want to say what their views of Jesus were. They didn't want to say, oh, well, he's a dirty, filthy, false prophet. If they could have said that with no problem, and they would have kept the Jews happy, but they didn't want to say, because I think at some level they may have embraced Jesus. But there were a lot of people like that who embraced Jesus, but they were secret disciples. They were cowards. When it came to actually taking a stand for the truth, they weaseled their way out of it. And so they didn't really want to talk. But again, this was common knowledge in and around Jerusalem that if this happened, well, Judas knew that If he kept following through with this and embraced Jesus, that he ran the very same risks. And it wasn't as though excommunication was just, we're tossing you out of the church and you can go on with your life. You can always go find another church or whatever else. For the Jews, it meant loss of home, possibly loss of family, loss of social life, loss of synagogue privileges or temple privileges. It meant financial hardships. It meant all manner of things. And none of them good. And so they didn't really want to answer this. So this is, and again, because they know, but Judas knows all this. And so he's got a real fear of these people, I think. So you factor in monetary greed, fear, disillusionment and disenchantment with Jesus, and some hurt pride, and you got a perfect storm there for a real betrayal. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.